Well, it's been a whole year, and I have resisted the temptation to splash out on a new Apple Watch. I'm envious of those of you who are hiding yours at this moment. But on a recent BA flight, which I took, I read an article about a very different kind of watch. It's called a ticker. Have you heard of the ticker watch? It tells you the time. It's pretty important on a watch. But it also tells you how long you've got to live. Because it counts down. The article I was reading by a guy called Ben Hammersley, who's obviously got one, says, do you have any idea of how long you have left? He says, actually, I do. It's counting down on my wrist as I type this. And according to my watch, I have 44 years, 10 months, 5 days, 6 hours, 10 minutes to go. Even less by the time you read this, of course. And the information is coming to me every time I glance at my wrist. It's calibrated against your date of birth, your nationality, and other pertinent information, and displays a forever depleting time left. Actually predicted, statistically averaged your time of death. It's the brainchild of a Swedish gravedigger. Quite appropriate. He had a lot of time on his hands. Fredrik Colting. And he dreamed up this idea. Well, on the plane, having read the article, I actually enjoy watching the moving map. I've got nothing else to do. I watch the map of the world and the little aeroplane on it, and you can play with the aeroplane. And it shows you where you are on your journey. Well, Fredrik Colting hit the nail in the coffin, as it were, by observing, this is what he said, all we have to do is learn how to cherish the time and the life that we've been given, to honor it, suck the marrow out of it, seize the day, and follow our hearts. And the best way to do this is to realize that seconds, days, and years are passing, never to come again. To make the right choices. Frankly, I think that's pretty sobering as far as it goes. Whether or not you dream of wearing a ticker, or you would never in a month of Sundays wear a ticker, the fact is, unless Jesus comes first, we're all going to die one day. We're all going to die one day. But because of what we read in Mark chapter 16, the terror of death is removed, as Peter was saying earlier in our service. And so the question I want us to think about this morning is how the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Changes everything. And the first observation we can make from the preceding verses in our passage is, first of all, that Jesus was well and truly dead and buried. It was the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus was already died. When he learnt from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Jesus was dead and buried. 36 hours later, early Sunday morning, these three grieving women who have cared for Jesus, who have looked after his needs, come to do what they imagine is the last loving thing they can do for him. Things could not have been darker. A young life cut short. Jesus' followers are in hiding, grieving. His killers are after them. There is real cause for fear. And as they made their way to the grave, they discussed how they would move the large stone that lay across the entrance of the tomb. So this was a grim mourning. Their experience of grief at the loss of their dear friend, fear of his killers, that they might come for them to the powerlessness before the stone. And in a sense, those are the common emotions we feel with bereavement. Grief, fear, powerlessness. That's why the loss of a loved one is so dreadful. That's how it was for the women, because Jesus was dead and buried. But the second thing we learn from the story is that Jesus is alive and well. Chapter 16, verse 1. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting at the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him." The women were given two staggering shocks of escalating intensity, which not only alarm them, but leave them bewildered and trembling. Trembling and bewildered. They flee from the tomb. And that word for flee is the word used to escape a wild animal. They are terrified of what they have seen. They cannot comprehend it. They're in shock. Two reasons. First, they arrive and they find that the stone has been removed. Now, this isn't like your garage door. You press a button, bzzz, something like that. This was a large, heavy stone, and it was designed to fall into place. So removing it, lifting it, opening it was harder. All you had to do to close it was give it a shove. But getting it up again was a demanding thing. They're shocked. And again, the word used to describe it's been literally hurled out of its place. It's not necessarily back where it was before it was closed. Cosmic power has literally ripped the stone out. It's been flipped. But then second, they're shocked because there's somebody there in white, a young man. "Don't be alarmed," he says, because they were alarmed. They were terrified. And look what he says. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene." How did he know that? "Who was crucified. He has risen," past tense. "He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Have a look. Now, you may have encountered people who don't believe in the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus. They refuse to believe what is beyond their personal experience. But as you read Mark 16, we see that the idea of the resurrection does not sit easily with the early morning visitors to the tomb. You know, they can identify with that idea. Dead men don't rise from the dead. Certainly not three-day-old dead bodies. It goes beyond human reasoning. But we shouldn't reject the resurrection just because we haven't ever seen it happen. Mark doesn't soft sell the reality, the honest reality of their response. Mark shows us the incredulity of the women. So he doesn't downplay their struggle to comprehend. He doesn't tell a story of the women finding and embalming the body wrapped in linen, and then going home for coffee and comforting each other with the thought that Jesus is somehow alive and still with us by his Spirit, pledging themselves to keep his memory alive, placing flowers at the tomb once a year, when they actually know his body's decomposing in the tomb. No, Mark is unafraid to show us the very understandable human reaction to a staggering claim that the dead can live. The women didn't think the man in white gave them a metaphor. He gave them a heart attack. They were terrified. You see, the gospel writers are intolerant of make-believe, of Disneyland, happily ever after. We're not told to make of it what we will. We are given the information upon which to trust for our lives and our own deaths. You know, when I come to die, death will be more than a metaphor. It will be flesh and blood real. And I'll need something more than a word picture to get me through. Which is why the flesh and blood death, burial and resurrection of Jesus is so life-changing. Jesus was dead and buried. He was alive and well. And thirdly, Jesus had risen and is reigning. Don't be alarmed, said the man. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Why were they so surprised? Well, there is a gentle rebuke here implicitly, because Jesus had repeatedly spoken about the certainty of his death and his resurrection before he died. Let's just give you three examples. Mark 8:31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And what do they say? That's amazing. No, they didn't. Peter rebuked Jesus. He said, that's not going to happen. They couldn't believe it. And so he says it again, a chapter later. Then he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. And they still didn't get it. And so he says it again in the following chapter. We are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. See how many times he uses the word will. It's going to happen. It's going to happen this way with certainty, because I am sovereign. I am reigning. Who else could be in such control, demonstrate such confidence over their own death and resurrection? See, the implications of the resurrection are staggering. If Christ is bodily risen from the dead, life can never be the same again. The certainty of his resurrection gives us hope. Yes, we will die and our body will disintegrate. But because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, it is not the end of our story any more than it was his. Because his death and resurrection proves that God had accepted his death in our place. The resurrection of Jesus proves that God has accepted his death for my sin as full and final payment. The resurrection reverses the world's verdict on Jesus and shows us he is God's exalted, sovereign Lord and King. He was just as sovereign before he died, as he was on the cross, as he was in his resurrection. And as I said on Friday, that's why Christianity is unique, because we celebrate the death of our founder. No other religion does that. But we only celebrate his death because we celebrate his resurrection too. He never ceased to be in sovereign control, even when he was being rejected by the Jews, abandoned by the disciples, brutalized by the Romans, forsaken by God on the cross. And as I said earlier, we'll see tonight the reality of the resurrection is demonstrated by the supreme fact of the resurrection not mentioned in the Bible. at least not in the gospel narratives. The birth of the church, Acts chapter 1. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, we probably would not be here, and we certainly would never have heard of him. The women had come to pay their last respects to a dead body. They'd come to anoint his corpse. It was over. Peter, who betrayed Jesus, and the others had gone back to fishing to pick up their lives. It was agony. But those three words, "He has risen," change everything. Dead and buried, alive and well, risen and reigning, go and tell. Verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you. You see, he's still sovereign, still reigning. How good to know Jesus has gone ahead of them. He's gone ahead of them. So the grave is like a door held open by Jesus for all who will follow him. Let me say that again. The grave is like a door held open by Jesus for those who will follow him. But why is Peter mentioned by name? Why is Peter singled out? Think about it. Peter had rebuked Jesus for suggesting that he'd be crucified. He boasted that he would stand with Jesus. He would die with Jesus. And yet he denied Jesus not once, but three times, just as Jesus had predicted. But after his failure, the Lord Jesus sends him a personal message. Tell Peter, I'll see him in Galilee. He's not left out. He's still part of my team. And the next time we see Peter, or see Jesus, by the lakeside of Galilee, Peter is so excited, he jumps out of the boat and swims to the shore to be with Jesus first. It's not every day we meet someone who'll give us a second chance, much less someone who'll give us a second chance every day. For Peter, for you, for me. He went to the cross for you, and he rose from the dead for you. He lives to forgive those who trust in him. And this is the message that everyone must hear. Everyone should hear. Jesus is alive, and it changes everything. If you're not sure about where you stand in relation to Jesus, his death and resurrection, there's a little booklet, Easter Sunrise, at the back table. Please take one and read it before you have lunch today. But if you would like to read the accounts of the life of Jesus, in particular of his death and resurrection, then there are copies of the New Testament, Walking with Jesus. They're available, again, on the back table. Please take one. They're free. You're welcome to them, and please read the account for yourself. Jesus is alive. We are going to meet him, just as he said. But we can and we must meet him before then, by faith. Thank him for dying for you. Ask his forgiveness for your sin, and place your life in his hands. Because Jesus was dead and buried, Jesus is alive and well, Jesus is risen and reigning, and Jesus tells us, go and tell. Then you won't need a ticker watch. You can go through life with no fear of death or fear of judgment, because Jesus faced them for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for taking away my sin on the cross. Thank you for your resurrection that gives hope that we too can experience eternal life. Thank you that you are present with us now, alive and well, by your Holy Spirit. Fill us today and give us the desire not only to celebrate you, but to share you with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.